We've been studying the life of Abraham. We'll continue to do so for a couple more weeks. And the significance of that life as it's brought to us is that Abraham is the man who is learning how to walk by faith. Now, someone pointed out to me once before the fruits of faith today, looking at Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 34, that Abraham is not the first man to learn to walk by faith. I said, that is true. I remembered that and thought that I would put that up on the screen today as part of the introduction to the sermon. Of course, Noah was a man who walked by faith. He walked virtually alone from what we can understand, because what we're told in the scriptures is that he was the only righteous man on the earth at that time. We recognize that the heart of righteousness is faith in God. It's not goodness. Goodness comes. But the heart of righteousness, the true definition of the man who is righteous, the woman who is righteous, is the one who has placed their faith in God. And if Noah was the only righteous man on the earth, it meant that nobody else had faith in God. Amazing. But it's when we come to Abraham that we begin to have spelled out to us something more of the challenge of faith. Now, we can imagine what it was like to build that ark and try and do so in the face of the scoffing unbelief of the neighbors round about. But when we look at Abraham and we see him meeting a series of challenges in his life and overcoming those challenges, we begin to have lessons that we can apply to ourselves, and that, of course, is the intention of Scripture. When we come now to this chapter, chapter 21, verses 1 to 34, I've entitled it The Fruits of Faith, because in this chapter, it seems like Abraham's made it. He has arrived at a state in his life where he is able to meet the challenges by trusting in his God. Let me read through the chapter first and then make a few comments. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, you need to know as you read this that the word for laughing is Isaac. Isaac's name is laughter. And every time you read the word laugh, you need to say Isaac, Isaac. And that's the interplay that's going on here. So, she saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for this son, the son of this slave woman, shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And the boy was with, and God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that they may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, what to say about this? Well, you know, if the record of Abraham in chapters 16 and 20 is as dismal as it is alarming, remember, and it's just, you know, Abraham is a man who does appallingly terrible things, like so many other of the great saints of God. But here, this chapter really shows Abraham sort of at his best. He is, as we've noted, the man who is learning how to walk by faith. Now, the opening paragraph is actually quite delightful if you read it against the background of the history that we have already learned. The Lord fulfills his promise by allowing Sarah to become pregnant. That has been the long history, the object that has driven the story along. Sarah, therefore, is able now to present her husband, finally, with a son. What gladness, no doubt, filled Abraham's heart. Abraham, then, obeys the Lord's instruction and names the boy Isaac, fulfilling once again the prophecies, the promises, and all that has been leading up to this particular moment. He circumcises him on the eighth day. And then Sarah celebrates the grace of God, joining in, as it were, the laughter, which is, of course, in part a laughter on her, because it was so surprising that she would be able to bear a child. Now, really, you ought to include the first verse of the next little paragraph, verse 8, in this same sort of celebration of the unfolding of these realities, these faith fulfillments that bring so much of the story to a happy conclusion. They have a feast on the day that he is weaned. Now, he was probably about 2 years old. And I thought to myself, what is significant about this? Well, I read the statistic the other day. Quote, of every 10 babies born in Mexico in 1938, 8 were dead by 1958. We have forgotten something. Most children died. So the fact that Isaac survives those first 2 years, is weaned, and now is welcomed, as it were, as a healthy child, was cause for great celebration, and once again, the faithfulness of God. How precious our children are to us, and how we should give thanks to God for them. Of course, now trouble comes, and that's why I sort of stopped at the ninth verse. Trouble comes. Trouble is endemic, right? It is universal. It is constant. Let me ask you, you're going to reveal yourself to me right now. How many had a trouble-free week this past week? Not one problem, not one difficulty, not one hitch. Right. Nobody's lying at me today. That's encouraging. Trouble comes. When the new community of believers, by the way, believers in Jesus Christ in Derby, one of the cities that Paul went to, learned that Paul had been stoned earlier. In fact, the reason he went to Derby was to get away from the people who were trying to kill him. They had already stoned him and had left him thinking he was dead. Well, it's recorded for us in Acts 14, verse 22, that Paul wrote to those Christians, he said, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He did the same thing again to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. He wrote and he said, you knew that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. So one of the things you need to do, and I've always, Dennis amazes me for many, many reasons, but here's another one of them, right? And that is, he is always in the habit of saying, thank you, Lord, for the troubles. Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties. Thank you, Lord, for the challenges. And we should, in fact, say thank you, because these are the necessary aspects of our experience that prepare us for going into the kingdom of heaven. We tend to arrange life the other way around. We do everything we can to avoid troubles. That's understandable. But when they come, we should welcome them as an opportunity to grow in our personal faith and to say, all right, then, I need to draw strength and wisdom from God to know how I'm going to respond to the difficulty that has now come upon me. Of course, as I think most of us know, so often today's difficulties are in large part the fruit of yesterday's issues that we have not yet resolved. And so then I would ask another inventory question. How many of us this past week had to deal with something that was left over from something we didn't finish dealing with earlier on? In this case, as you can see, Sarah sees Ishmael laughing at Isaac. Now, if you step back for a moment, this is not really all that surprising. Remember that Ishmael is 13 years old. How many of you remember being 13? How many of us have raised children that reach 13, right? Now, so Ishmael is 13 and Isaac is 2. How many of you remember being 2? That's good, because you don't want to remember what you were like when you were 2. Most people wish you never were 2. 2 is a very difficult age, right? So is it surprising that a 13-year-old kid would look at a 2-year-old's behavior and laugh? No, that's not surprising at all. So why then, we wonder, would the Scripture take such note of something so obvious and seemingly therefore insignificant in and of itself? Perhaps what we need to reflect upon goes like this. Does Sarah sense in Ishmael's laughter the contempt she had experienced from Hagar, Ishmael's mother, when she was pregnant and Sarah was not? This would be the laughter of derision, the laughter of mockery, the laughter of assumed superiority. I thought some more about this. That's what you pay me to do. You pay me to sit around and think. And I thought, you know, I wonder if we're catching a little flavor here of how readily our children take on to themselves the attitudes and biases of their parents. That perhaps opens a different perspective on the event. And I thought some more about this and prayed about this. And I said, you know, I wonder, Father, because that's, of course, with whom I speak, if this is one of the ways that your judgments fall upon us to the third and the fourth generation. The mocking spirit of Hagar passed on to her son, and then the son, and the son, and the son. Towards the end of this message, I'll have opportunity for us to stop and ask for a moment. With what care do we raise our children? How soberly and seriously do we ask of our God to help us come to grips with who we are so that what we are and who we are can be refined by His grace and His truth so that it doesn't become poison in our children's lives, but rather blessing to heal? These are serious matters. And that's why they are written down in the Word of God. Sarah, you see, responds as she did in the earlier instance. She complains to Abraham. Now, based on Abraham's handling of the former clash between Sarah and Hagar, if you remember, we have reason to question Abraham's capacity at conflict resolution. You recall how Abraham handled the first round of difficulty. Sarah comes and says, "Get rid of this woman. She's a pain in the neck." And he says, "Oh, do what you want." Remember that? Just do what you want. Okay. So here it is again. Sarah comes. She says, "Get rid of this woman." Now our eyes are on Abraham. That's correct. Now this time round, the difficulty is increased because based on the 11th verse, we realize that Abraham loves Ishmael. Ishmael, at 13 in that society, is beginning to enter into his young manhood. And I would imagine that most of the people in the tribe or the clan or the family, whatever you want to call it, they look upon Ishmael with a certain admiration. After all, at this point, he's the heir. He's the guy who's going to be the top dog. I mean, they're going to pay attention to this young man. And what's to say that he wasn't a very good-looking, graceful, attractive young person. Why not? But Sarah senses a real danger here. We know from reading the account that Abraham does not always keep a clear sight on the dynamics of the promise. We just got through that episode, handing his pregnant wife over to another man to avoid personal trouble. Abraham's not exactly, gold star in this. So we come down to verse 12. This can be read in at least two different ways. Either God simply broke into Abraham's life, intercepting useless reasoning on his part, or perhaps God speaks in response to Abraham's prayerful search for wisdom. This is what we read. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman." Now listen to this. "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God's counsel directs Abraham to the same course that he took first time round. Leave the matter up to Sarah. Really? We should not pass over this lightly. I think there are two significant challenges here to Abraham's faith. The first challenge, of course, is Sarah. She handled matters very poorly the first time round. Remember, we were told that she was harsh toward Hagar, and she drove Hagar out of Abraham's idea to send Hagar packing. It was Sarah. She drove her out of the house, and she didn't have anything with her, and she almost died in the wilderness. It was God who intervened and said, "Hagar, go back and submit." Sarah did not handle that first occasion well at all. God himself had to reverse the process that she set in motion. So doesn't the question arise, certainly I think would have arisen in Abraham's mind, do you really want me to surrender my reason, responsibility, and turn Hagar and Ishmael over to Sarah again? So what's the challenge here? I believe that the challenge is that Abraham needs to listen to God. He needs to place his faith in God, not Sarah. You see, it's God who says to Abraham, turn her over to Sarah. It is absolutely pointless for Abraham to turn to God and say, you're out of your mind. You may be God, but let me tell you about my wife. Oh, you think that's so strange? Examine the conduct of our lives, and how many times do we countermand God? How many times do we tell him, oh no, your plan is not a good plan, I have a better one? Oh, I don't think that that's that uncommon at all. We aren't quite as bold and rude as I just was. So you see, the first challenge here is Abraham capable of listening to God instead of his own doubts about Sarah? Because, of course, that's where the rub comes. Whether or not he's going to listen to God or to his doubts about Sarah. And so, you know, that brings us then to the second issue here. Abraham has to put faith in God rather than in his own judgment. Now, you see how this takes another step back. See, the problem here now isn't the problem with Sarah. The problem is with Abraham's own judgment. I thought about this too. I think I'm about a year or two older than Mark. You couldn't tell it by looking at it. And Tom lies. He's considerably older than both of us, I know that. And here's what came to my mind. Is it not true? It certainly is with me. This is true. We assume that as we grow in wisdom, we should also grow in authority. And authority is the right to decide, and in power, which is the ability to enforce or impose our decisions. So that we are increasingly in charge. As we grow older and wiser and more powerful and more respected, we are increasingly in charge. Hallelujah. Until God says, just give the responsibility to Sarah. I don't think that that follows the, you know, the proper order of things. God, Christ, husband, and everybody below that's supposed to obey. Give the matter to Sarah and let her decide. God is telling Abram to yield both authority and power to Sarah. Now, both of these hardly fit the norm of human behavior, and so these could scarcely be the untutored results of Abraham's thinking. I believe they result from Abraham seeking direction from God, the prayer of a man who seeks a wisdom that is beyond his own. In this case, that's what he should do, and he did. two differences for this occasion are written in the narrative. First, we see that God gives Abram assurances regarding the future of his son Ishmael. He speaks to the longing of Abraham's heart. The second is that Abraham himself stepped forward and equipped Hagar and Ishmael for their departure. First time round, he did nothing. This time round, he makes sure that she has food and water for the journey. I wonder how Abraham felt as he sent them out. You know, you might call this owning the decision, not his decision, in the sense that it wasn't he who decided to send her out, but it was he who decided to turn the matter over to his wife, and his wife decided to send them out. And so now he says, okay, I'm going to do the best thing I possibly can. I'm going to ensure they have food and water so they'll have what's needed for the journey. I wondered, as I thought about this, I wonder if in this little episode we are not having a foreshadowing of when God says to Abraham, give me Isaac. That's the big test. Give me Isaac. So you see, here he's figured out, Abraham has, he's come to a place in his personal walk of faith with the Lord that he's willing to give away Ishmael. Isn't it worth thinking for a moment in our own situations? Are there aspects of our lives, are there situations, people, things, opportunities, I don't know what they are, you know, in our lives that we realize God brought something into our life and now he's saying, now I want you to be willing to get rid of it. I'll just say, listen to the Lord, because by learning to do this, he might be preparing you for a much more significant challenge down the way. Because God does that sort of thing. Why? Because God's main concern is to make of us obedient, submissive servants who understand his grace and his truth, and we know how to endure the troubles of life by relying upon him in faith. And that's what life is about in much of its character. And so Abraham manages to do this. I think God smiled. A friend of mine recently gave me a book. Well, he loaned me the book. But when you loan me a book, it's probably you'll never see it again. So he gave me a book. And I got back from the conference. There is a number of things wonderful about conferences, and probably almost as good as the preaching and teaching sessions. I mean, it's really, really close, is the bookstore. Right? And wahoo, you know. But I only bought 10 books, exercising an absolutely incredible degree of restraint. I'm looking for an amen from the congregation, you know, just anyway. So, but this was not one of those books. This is a book that came to me free of charge because he gave it to me, not knowing that that's what he was doing. Anyway, what he said was, what the book said was this. The heart of the one who will rightly and truly serve the Lord has to be broken. You see, it is only the broken who are able to release God's blessings in order to remain with God. Now, I'd like, you know, I think that's written down in the insert. I would highly encourage any of you to underline that, write that down, and make that part of what you remember. You see, it ties into a larger reality about our relationship to God. We are servants. We are not owners. We are stewards. I go back to this often, but that's because it was so formative in the marriage that Nini and I have and the raising of our children. You all know one of my children went really deep into drugs and the life that goes with it. And that points along the way in conversation with Nini, I had to remind both of us, there's no guarantee we'll get him back. You don't play games with God. And so we must accept that. His will is sovereign. And so our children are entrusted to us, and we are to be stewards of them. But we do not raise them for ourselves. We're also wrestling, Nini and I are wrestling with what it means to be retired. I've decided not to. But one of the things, so we'll make this decision. That decision, we will live close to one of our children so that they'll be able to respond to our needs. Absolutely. But I made this comment to my beloved wife. We must not expect our children to become our life. Why? We have raised them and we have set them off. And now they have their life. And we must respect that. They are entrusted to God. They are servants of God. They're no longer our servants. They're required to respect us, and I'm sure they'll respond to our needs. But we cannot seek to draw our strength from our children. We draw our strength from the Lord, and so do they. And so you have to be willing to let go. It's essential. And so we must be ready to release whatever has been entrusted to us. If we cannot let go, we are no longer free to serve. You know, I'm looking at Darvis and Donna. I was chatting with her when Darvis flitted off and let her sit all by herself. Beautiful woman, all by herself. I always feel it's my responsibility to take care of that. And so I sat down to her and I said, "How are you?" Because she knows that Darvis is going to go to Africa. And she's no fool. And neither is Darvis. She and we must be prepared for him not to come back. Because if the fear of that is so great that either Donna or we cannot let him go, then they're no longer servants. Right? Now, there's nothing fatalistic in this. We'll pray like fury that God's clever enough to get him back. Of course. But if the heart does not know how to hurt, it does not understand how to love. They're necessary with each other. We're praying for you, as I'm sure you know, Darvis. One of the characteristics of the Old Testament, by the way, is to break away from the dominant storyline in order to take care of secondary concerns. And that's what we find in the next paragraph or so. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 4, Moses gave a short history of sin's full flowering in the line of Cain. Did it just blip, 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 and wrote out the whole story, and then moved on with the story of faith. In Genesis 19, by the way, if you were to go back, he finished the story of Lot and the children born to his daughters. If you skip forward to Genesis 36, you will find that Moses will give a short history of Esau's line, right? Just this is the way the Bible's kind of put together. And so he writes out, and that's what you find here in verses 15 through 20. He gives a short history of what happens with Ishmael and where he goes and what he does. I'll let you read that. I won't read it myself at this time. In Acts, the Apostle Paul attempts to bring the people of Lystra to their senses. Having witnessed the healing of a man crippled from birth, the people conclude Paul and Barnabas are gods in disguise. To correct their thinking, Paul says to them in Acts chapter 14, I don't think I'm keeping up with myself, Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things," these false gods to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And here's the comment I wanted to pick out and focus on it. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, I'm citing these in order to what I think something we gain by reading this seemingly irrelevant list of names is to appreciate the fact that Moses' account of God's care for Hagar and Ishmael is a strong example of God's care and faithfulness in dealing with people aside from the main narrative of his salvation. Sometimes you wonder about this. You know, when Lynn and Cheryl went off to Bangladesh, perfectly horrible place to go. I'm not being funny here. I think it's a horrible place to go. I don't think they went there because of the sights. They went there because of need. And the conclusion might be, well, you know, does God care anything about these people until he sends missionaries? Yeah, he does. God does care. He cares for all of his creatures that he has made. And our care simply chases after his that has gone before us. The place of Ishmael is more than just peripheral, of course, in the story. He is Abraham's son, and the future of Ishmael's people is bound up with the future of the people of God in a way that is now horrifyingly clear to us. The second reason is to underscore the fact that while the history of the covenant people is the main storyline of salvation and hope for humanity, it is by no means the complete story of God's gracious dealings with humanity. God is gracious, and his grace has been extended to people all over the world many, many times and continues to do so. They will have to answer for their response to that grace. Well, skipping down to verse 20, therefore, we meet with Abimelech again. In light of Abraham's reprehensible behavior upon first arriving in Gerar, we can understand Abimelech's caution. Notice the way how Abimelech responds to Abraham's arrival. And what does he say? Swear to me by God that you're not going to pass your wife off as your sister again, right? I mean, that's behind these words. You will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And we see as well here that Abimelech has been convinced that God is with Abraham. Now, again, if you remember the story, Abraham deceives Abimelech. Trouble comes on Abimelech's house. Abimelech goes to God. God goes to Abimelech. But who finally solves the problem? God says to Abraham, the liar and the deceiver who has brought trouble on Abimelech's house, you, Abraham, will have to pray to me in order that healing will come to Abimelech's house. Now, how would you have felt about that, if you were Abraham? That'd be so embarrassing. It'd be so awkward. It would be just so absurd. Here I am, the little liar who's so afraid of my neighbors and everything else, and now I've got to go before the Lord God High Almighty and say, oh God, overlook my utter stupidity and bless these people who are in trouble because of what I did. That's a tough spot, right? I hope we don't ever have to feel that way about Oroville. That's the point, isn't it? I made the point before. I make it again now. I'm going to go over time. I'm already over time. But how important it was that Abraham took on the mantle of humility, being humiliated, bowed before his God and said, please bless Abimelech. Because now Abimelech is convinced, in spite of his behavior, that Abraham is God's man. Now, you know, we often say, don't we, that we have to earn the right to speak the truth to others. We say that, and it is wise to say that, absolutely. But there is more to the larger picture of our witness than just that. Beloved, we must never allow that wisdom to deflect our obedience to the Lord's prompting. In other words, we may need to witness to people to whom we have done bad things. We may need to witness to people who have every reason to scorn us and mock us because we have been foolish. We may need to witness to people who don't know us. Why do we witness to them? Because God said so. And the truth in that, beloved, is this. We have to be clear that ultimately it is not our virtues, but it is the power of the Spirit that enables the sinner to hear the truth. You know, I put it this way. I'm a pastor, and people in town now, they know I'm a pastor. But I should never entertain the illusion that only if they think I'm just a really great pastor that they'll be able to hear what I have to say about Jesus Christ. Because they'll be able to hear when the Holy Spirit penetrates their hearts and their minds. And I don't know when that's going to be. And so I may have had a bad week, or I may have had a bad episode, or I may have done something really stupid, and they may be thinking of me, if you're a pastor, I think I'll go and become a Buddhist. But I must still witness. I must be obedient. So Abraham agrees to enter a formal agreement with Abimelech. What follows may surprise, but it shouldn't. Scarce resources always invite competition. Competition leads to all kinds of conflict over time. What I want to do is, I cannot gracefully skip to the end, and it's long enough. Beloved, listen to the Lord. Trust in Him. And just remember, it is His power and not ours. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your unfailing truth, Your grace and goodness, that, Father, at times must and does reach right through and over our own failures to bring the blessings of Your redeeming grace to the lost. We thank You, our Father, that by reflecting on the life of Abraham, we're encouraged to recognize and own up to the fact that, yes, indeed, we can grow in faith, increasingly take on the attributes of our Lord and Savior, increasingly walk with integrity, not just in the front of the world, but in front of You. That, Father, is the desire of our hearts. We love You. And as Jesus said, if you love Me, You will keep My commandments. And so, Father, may we, by Your grace, keep Your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.